I'm going to speak on the subject, laying on of hands in the New Testament, Baptist history, and today. I hope you'll be patient this morning. There's going to be a little bit of some detail, a little more historical detail than I often bring in my messages. So don't get lost in the weeds. Don't get discouraged. If you have a little trouble following, hopefully it'll all come together before we're done today. So going to be quite a bit of information, I think helpful information, as well as some hopefully inspiration. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 14 through 17. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your inspired word and for the apostolic pattern that we see. And Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom today as we seek to keep in step with what you've been about doing in your church from the earliest days right up to where we stand today, Lord. Give us wisdom, give us help, and most of all, Lord, I pray that every child of God, every seeker after Jesus today will go away with a sense of the blessing and the presence of the Holy Spirit in and upon their lives. We ask for that, and we thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've already spent 2 or 3 weeks talking about this subject. 2 weeks back, we looked at laying on of hands in the Old Testament. Several examples of that. And some of those types of usages of laying on of hands we see also in the New Testament. Last week, we talked about Jesus' ministry and what's new in the Gospels. You remember, if you were here last week, if you weren't, encouraged you to get the message. But something was new. Something new was introduced in the laying on of hands through the life and ministry of Jesus. When he comes on the scene, he's touching people, praying for them, and they're being healed, and they're being blessed. And those who are considered unclean are being cleansed. And so what we saw, we talked about the great exchange. We saw that Jesus reversed the flow. In the Old Testament, the laying on of hands was about people getting sin and uncleanness going into the sacrifice. But in the New Testament, we see the sacrifice, Jesus able to impart his righteousness, impart his wholeness back to people. So that was something brand new. That wasn't done in the Old Testament. Jesus brought that in. But how about in the book of Acts? So as we begin to move into the church age, Jesus has gone back to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. And in the church age, is there something that's new? Is there a new practice of laying on of hands that's not been seen before? And the answer is yes. We see that in our text this morning, where the apostles, after people had heard the gospel, had been baptized, they laid hands to confirm the work and the gift of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And that we see that many times throughout the New Testament. And that was a new application, a new way that hands being laid on was used. Now, I mentioned on our first, I think the first message on this particular topic, that of the six doctrines in Hebrews 6 that we've been looking at, and which we'll shortly refer to again this morning, this is probably the one that's least understood by many of us. So that's why I'm taking a little more time. Let's find out what's going on here so that when we read it in our Bibles, we don't just say, oh, that stuff, we don't know what that means. That's just what, some of those churches do that, but we don't do that. Let's come back to the Scriptures and say, okay, what is this? Is it for today? If it's for today, then let's find out the way to practice it. Let's do it God's way. Let's do it the biblical way. Amen? So that's what we're up to. And hopefully, by the time we're finished this morning, there'll be even more clarity. Then we see in the epistles. So the epistles, you know, are the letters like Romans and Corinthians, Ephesians, you know, the book of Hebrews. The epistles were written after Jesus had already gone back to heaven, the Holy Spirit's come, the book of Acts, the church is being established, and then kind of looking back, these apostles, remembering the teachings of Jesus, remembering the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and as they were preaching the gospel and experiencing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and people coming to the Lord, they began to really make sense of what was going on. They were able to compare what was happening with what Jesus has said, what the Scriptures said, and they began to give some very detailed explanations and teachings about all of these things. And so that's what we see in the epistles. It's got in the epistles when we talk about even the subject of laying on of hands, what we see is a big picture of what God's up to. And I want to take just a few minutes and unpack that. So the verse that we have looked at, that we've been basing this current series that began back in June called First Principles or Core Christianity. It comes from this verse you see on the screen, Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. It says, leaving the first principles of a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about baptisms and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. The writer of Hebrews who wrote the letter, the book of Hebrews, was written before A.D. 70. How we know that is because the temple was still there in Jerusalem. The temple was still being used by the people who were still practicing Old Testament Judaism. The temple was still there. Well, the temple was destroyed in the year 70 A.D. So we know the book of Hebrews was written before 70 A.D. and after 33 A.D. when Jesus went back to heaven. So somewhere in that, say, four-decade period. So in that four-decade period, as the gospel's advancing, as the apostles are beginning to teach foundational Christianity based upon the life and the words of Jesus and the teachings of the Old Testament, as they began to do that, there began to be this pattern that emerged that they were embracing. And we read it right here in these three verses in Hebrews 6. It was kind of like a new believer's curriculum. And they expected that every person in any village, anywhere the gospel was being preached, this basic content would be understood by them of what it means to turn from sin, repentance, and faith towards God, what baptism is and how it's done, where we do it, when we do it. The laying on of hands was part. Another, the resurrection of the dead at the end of time and the great day of judgment at the end of time. All those things were taught in a package. And this was considered elementary. This was like beginning teachings that they needed everybody to get established in. And then, I mean, there's a lot more to talk about. There's a lot more addressed in the New Testament than just these six doctrines, right? But these six are very core. They're important. So important that the early apostles had codified it and say, these things need to be known and understood. And as I look at these, speaking from my own experience, my own background as growing up in the Baptist church, this doctrine of laying on of hands is the one that I've never heard anything about. Maybe you haven't either. Some of you still kind of wondering, what is this Baptist preacher doing talking about laying on of hands? Isn't that like Pentecostal stuff or whatever? Well, maybe there are other groups that practice it more. But many times what happens is when a truth in the Scripture is disregarded or forgotten and not taught anymore, and it's not taught, then somebody comes and says, well, why isn't that being taught? Is anybody teaching that? And then you go over and there's some group out here, and they may be kind of out in the weeds. And you go out there and hear about it, and you may hear it taught, but it may be in a context that really doesn't get it with everything else. And it's just focusing on this one little thing that's not being talked about over there. A lot of churches have been split. A lot of denominations have been created because of truth that was forgotten and not taught, and then someone rose up and began to emphasize that, maybe even at the expense of everything else. So much so that one theologian said, truth and heresy live next door. And so the purpose that I'm doing is I want to make sure we're all on a biblical basis and we can understand what's going on here. Let's look at a couple of other verses from the epistles that kind of give us an idea of the big picture that these apostles. So here's the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I have emphasized there, we were all baptized. We were all made to drink. So when Paul's writing this, he's writing this letter to this church, actually groups of churches, and he's assuming that everyone who's reading this, who is a member of the local congregations, would have understood what he's saying here. They all were baptized in a very similar way. They all had some kind of confirmation of the Holy Spirit at work in their life in a very similar way. There was a system that they were bringing people through, and it was consistent across the churches. And he assumed, you can read there, you can read his assumption. We were all baptized. He's assuming everybody had been baptized pretty much the same way because there was a solidarity of teaching in the early church. Are you following me? Does that make sense? Now, let's look at another verse that brings this out. Here in Ephesians 1:12, Paul says to a different church, he says, in him, talking about Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, my understanding of what Paul's talking about, he doesn't outright reference baptism. He doesn't use the word baptism here like he did in the previous verse, but it's implied. And it was such a package deal that they brought people in. They preached, those who responded, they baptized them, and then they prayed for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It was all one movement that happened at the very beginning of their Christian lives. Now, many of us, you may say, well, nobody ever prayed for me to receive the Holy Spirit. I think I received the Holy Spirit. You very well may have. You probably did. I mean, matter of fact, you can't even be born again without the operation of God's Spirit in your life. But what is this? And it was such a thing that every church, every Christian in the early days went through this process, including the laying on of hands for the confirmation of the role and the promise and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the aspect of laying on of hands we're talking about this morning. There's others like ordination and prayers for blessing. We'll cover that in a future. We're talking about the laying on of hands, usually is seen early in a believer's experience, usually directly immediately after they're water baptized. That's what they were doing back in these days. You say, well, is that still done? Well, let me show you something from, we're a Baptist church. Let me show you something from Baptist history, okay? Early Baptist history. In the 1600s to 1700s, people who were a part of what was called the Radical Reformation, you know about the Protestant Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther had these revelations of so much that was wrong in the Catholic Church and so many of the practices that were just tradition based upon men. And they rose up and recovered justification by faith. You get saved by faith, not by works. And the centrality of the Word of God, that our beliefs are not handed down to us from a bishop or from a pope, but our beliefs come through the Scripture that's been handed down to us. Sola Scriptura was the call. And so these people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, they began to bring Reformation to the church, and the Protestant churches began to spring out of that. Well, 50 years or so into this, a number of people began to say to these guys like Calvin and Luther, well, you know what, there's some other practices that we inherited from the Catholics that there's really, we don't see where the basis for it are in the Scriptures. Why are you still doing this? Some of them question baptism, infant baptism. Why are you doing infant baptism? Where can you clearly see infant baptism here? And a number of people began to say that you need to be baptized upon believing in Jesus, not 20 years before you believe in Jesus. And so they began to baptize again. And they were called Anabaptists. It was actually a derogatory term that was first used. They're Anabaptists. They're baptizing again. In their minds, the early Baptists, we're not baptizing again. We're baptizing you as a believer. You've now received Jesus. You've put your faith in him. Now we're baptizing you rather than baptizing you as an 8-day-old infant when you don't even know what's going on. So that's where they were coming from. Well, these early Baptists in the 1600s and 1700s had a similar belief system based on a similar belief as it pertained to this doctrine of laying on of hands. And I'm going to show you something here that came from the Philadelphia Baptist Association in 1742. Now, at that season, here in the colonies, that it was the only association of Baptists there was. The First Baptist Church in the colonies was in Rhode Island, Pastor Roger Williams in 1638. So as far back as the mid-1600s, there were some Baptists. Now, they were persecuted. And they were persecuted all the way up through the 16 and the 1700s, toward the latter part of the 1700s, through the American Revolution. Religious freedom was brought in through the Constitution and Bill of Rights, and Baptists began to have some freedom and not be persecuted by the Anglican Church, by the state-sponsored church here in the colonies. That's a little bit of a history. So these Baptists, this is from their own statement of faith. And I'll read it. You can read it off the screen there if you haven't already. This is what they said about the laying on of hands. We believe that laying on of hands with prayer upon baptized believers as such is an ordinance of Christ and ought to be submitted unto by all such persons that are admitted to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that the goal of this ordinance is not for the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, but for a further reception of the Holy Spirit of promise and for the addition of graces of the Spirit and the influences thereof to confirm, strengthen, comfort them in Jesus Christ. So this was an early Baptist creed. They considered the laying on of hands as an ordinance. So what is an ordinance? An ordinance is something that is a ritual or a ceremony that's embraced, adopted by a church that they believe every single person, every believer, every member in right standing should have experienced. Today, as Baptists, we hold two: baptism, water baptism, and the Lord's table, right? And that's something we do it over and over. We expect every believer to be baptized in water upon believing. And then we partake of the Lord's Supper at various schedules, different churches. We have that. Well, they had another, they had an additional ordinance that was laying on hands. In other words, you come to Jesus, you believe in Jesus, you show your faith by being water baptized, and then they all had hands laid on them by leadership to pray for the confirmation and the reception of the Holy Spirit in their life. And only then were they allowed to partake of the Lord's table. In other words, until both of those, faith and baptism and laying on of hands, had happened, you were not allowed to take communion. So it was a pretty significant situation. They believed it was one of the six principles of doctrine from Hebrews 6, as we've been looking at those six: faith, you know, repentance, faith, baptism, slain. They saw it as, this is critical. The apostles, the early apostles, believed every person should come through this, and so they were teaching this. Well, after the revolution, and there began to be a little more freedom among Baptists, this is what happened. You know, when you're not persecuted and you begin to have freedom, you begin to have a little political clout, which they begin to, what happens? You begin to be the persecutor. So often, that's the way it goes. The persecuted become the persecutors. And so in the early 1800s, there began to be massive division among Baptists. Imagine that, Baptists quarreling. I mean, who would have thought of it? There began massive division over this issue of the laying on of hands. And here's what was at work here. Now, I told you there was going to be some detail here, and you know, you may forget all this, but it may mean something. Hopefully it'll mean something to you. So the proponents of this laying on of hands being an ordinance of the church, this is what they believed: that the laying on of hands was clearly part of the apostolic practice and thus should be our pattern, and it was in every church and for every believer. We need to honor and submit to this. That's what they saw. That's how they interpreted the scripture. That's how they interpreted church history. And you know what? It's true. What they're saying is true. It is there. It was apostolic practice. Okay? But what about the opponents, the ones who didn't like it and were dividing over this issue? What were they saying? They were saying it was never this practice, though used, though demonstrated in the New Testament clearly, it was never commanded by Jesus like baptism and the Lord's Supper is. And so it must not be seen as a sacrament or an ordinance which limits membership. In other words, they were saying, yeah, it's there, and we should be understand this and we should practice it, but we don't make it a test of fellowship. In other words, we don't expect you have to have had somebody's hands laid on you early in your Christian experience or you can't take the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus never said that. He never said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and laying your hands on them for the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. He didn't bring that. He didn't say that. Did he? Are you guys following me? Jesus didn't do that, so they said, well, why should we make, put a hurdle, put a fence around the Lord's table that Jesus himself didn't put? You know what? They're right. They're exactly right. You say, wait, preacher, you're saying they're both right. I think they're both in very much what they were seeing is true, but they lost sight of the big picture. And this is what happens almost any time God-fearing, Bible-honoring, true Christians get into serious debate with one another out of good faith and have debate. Many times it's because I'm seeing something and emphasizing something you're missing, and you're seeing something and emphasizing something that I'm missing in the way I'm doing it. And they're actually, the truth many times is somewhere in the middle. Does that make sense? Many times it's like that. Not, it's not always that simple, but many times it is. And I believe this doctrine of laying on hands, the truth is in the middle here. And hopefully before we're finished in just a minute, we'll have covered that. You may be having trouble focusing on that slide there. You have to take a step back to see the big picture. It's kind of not in focus. Sometimes you got to step back, and that's what we're doing. We're going to step back from this thing we're talking about, the laying on hands, and we're going to hopefully see the big picture. Now look at this. Here's important. When it comes to ceremonies, ordinances, rituals, sacraments, any kind of outward form of practice that's communal among us, we need to always ask, why do we do what we do, and what are we hoping to accomplish? What are we aiming at? And many times that's where we get in the weeds. We start passing on, a form, an outward form of religiosity, and we've forgotten what the very purpose was. And we just promote that. And so the argument starts being, for instance, let's say it's baptism we're arguing about. The argument starts being, okay, when are you supposed to be baptized? How are you supposed to be baptized? How deep should the water be? What should the temperature of the water be? Some early Christians said it has to be living water. It has to be in a river. You can't be baptized in a stagnant pond. And so if you're not baptized in running water, then it's not a proper baptism. Or some of the earliest Christians actually had to strip all the way down to be baptized. If you didn't humble yourself and completely strip down, well, that's not a proper baptism. You need to be baptized again. Or others that you have to wear white to be baptized. Or you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. Not the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because in the practice of the apostles in the book of Acts, it only says in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, no, we go by not the practice of the apostles. We go by the commands of Jesus. And Jesus said in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if you haven't been baptized like that, you haven't been baptized properly. And here are these clerics, pastors, preachers, leaders, fighting over all this outward stuff. And all the while, the kernel, you know, they're chaff. It's chaff many times. The kernel is that baptism was never meant to be something so rigid, so people were rigid or excluded by baptism. Was meant to be an encouragement to help people understand the cleansing of their sins. And that Jesus died and rose again, and you can embrace that. And the exact formulas and exact what the temperature of the water is and whether you get baptized the moment you believe or a year later after some confirmation or what. It's like, it's all about God's love for his people and bringing us into Jesus. They were missing the big picture. Same way with the laying on of hands. The doctrine of laying on of hands. See that little bicycle hiding down there with the training wheels? Anybody wonder what that was? What in the world's preacher got a bicycle with training wheels? Anybody got grandkids or little ones that are just learning? You know, you put the training wheels on something to help them what? Learn to ride. Because they don't have their balance yet. They've got the strength. They've got the development physically. They've got enough development that we're putting them on a bicycle, but they don't really know how to handle this. They need some encouragement. And so you put training wheels on it so they can begin to do it on their own and use what's already in them and learn how to ride this thing, right? Because they've never ridden like this before. But let's say I've got a grandkid and he had a big brother that would hold the bike and push him, and he'd fall and push him and he'd fall and finally push him and he went. And he learned how to ride. That's how I learned to ride. Maybe I'm so old they didn't have training wheels. I don't know. But I learned to ride a bicycle without training wheels. I can remember my feet wouldn't touch the ground. It was a big enough bicycle. I couldn't get my feet down. My daddy would push me and he was like, I was on my own and said, son, you either balance or you're going to crash. And I learned how to balance pretty fast. Are you with me? Now, let's hear I'm going around and around the house. Look at me, Daddy. Can you imagine a neighbor coming up and say, hey, I've got these training wheels. Why don't you put some training wheels on there? He goes, well, it's a little late for that. He's already learned how to ride, right? Now, what's this? This is where our Baptist forefathers and many others have gotten in the weeds on this thing. Look at this. In the Acts narrative, as we study through the book of Acts, through how the gospel went from city to city, village to village, early on as these patterns were being established, look at this. In the Acts narrative, the laying on of hands was never used where the new believers had clearly already understood and received the promise and the presence of the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands was not a rigid ritual everybody has to have. It was training wheels for any believers who hadn't quite got their balance yet, hadn't quite understood who this Holy Spirit is and how do I yield to him. And so they came alongside like training wheels, laid their hands on it, and said, let us help you understand. The Holy Spirit's in you. Now just yield right now. Just sense right now. The Holy Spirit's in you. It was a blessing. It was a help. It wasn't a hurdle. It wasn't a hoop you have to jump through. It wasn't a qualifying event. It had nothing to do with that. It was all about God's love for his people and bringing some people who already know how to ride the bike, people who are already experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit, teaching one another how to yield to the Holy Spirit. How to yield to the one that's been born in you through the gospel. How to yield. And he wants to have more control. How to do that. Does that make sense to you? Are you guys with me? It's not a have and a have not. Some have it and some don't if you're a believer. Believers have it, but we many times, this is such a new thing. We don't even know how to respond. And so laying on of hands can help some people initially begin to relax and allow the Holy Spirit to fill them. Amen. And I wish someone had taught me this, that I didn't have to wait 20 years as a Christian. 20 years before I got some teaching on this and began to learn how to respond more openly to the Holy Spirit, to understand how the Holy Spirit works and learn how to respond. Some of you, maybe many of you, you've seen my teaching, you see my what how I operate. I flow in the Holy Spirit. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's because I learned some of these things. And it wasn't because when I was born again, I didn't have the Holy Spirit, but it was because I didn't have any teaching about how to walk in the Holy Spirit. And hopefully, as time passes, I've been here almost a year now, as time passes, more and more of us are going to begin to experience more freedom and more fullness in the Holy Spirit. And part of what may help that is for some of you may need me or someone else to lay hands on you and pray for you, to help you, to encourage you, to believe what God says about you, to believe what God says about the Holy Spirit in you. Not because you're a have-not. Hopefully that makes sense. And so much division has happened through the years, and it was unnecessary because people lost sight of the big picture and focused on the outward stuff. Now, I want you to look at this picture. I talk about big picture, right? Look at this picture. Don't even worry about the title there for now. Just look at this picture. Let your eyes fall on some of these people. For those who are listening and can't see this, it's a waterfall, a gentle waterfall, water coming down a hillside with probably a group about 15 people at various places kind of along the waterfall. They're experiencing, what would you say they're experiencing? I would say they're experiencing refreshing. It's probably a hot afternoon, and they're under this cool water, and they're experiencing a refreshing from this waterfall. Now notice, if you look at them, and you'll see they're not all responding in the same way. Some of them look this way, some of them look that way. Some people are up resting, kind of taking a break along the way. This one gentleman in the red shorts, so he appears like he's praying. I know I'm kind of reading into this. They're not thinking about Holy Spirit like we are, but he's over there. He's bending over and praying. Others are laughing. They're experiencing joy. See, here's the thing about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see it in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, as the gospel goes from town to town, village to village, and the Holy Spirit accompanies the gospel. And as people learn to respond to the Holy Spirit, it's almost unique in every city it shows up. Now, there's similarities, too. Now, the gospel was preached in every city, and people were baptized in every city. But when the Holy Spirit showed up in fullness, sometimes it came before, while they're preaching. Sometimes it came after they're preaching. Sometimes it came even before they're baptized. Sometimes it didn't come even after they're baptized. It wasn't until someone laid hands on them. But the whole big picture was bring them through the whole thing. We preach. We believe on Jesus. We receive forgiveness of sins through him, and that's pictured in baptism. And then we learn to open our hearts and our lives up to the work of the Holy Spirit. And that might involve the encouragement of some leaders to pray for you if you're struggling in that dimension. Does that make some sense? I hope it does. And so we see that over and over. And so it's not just how the Holy Spirit uniquely shows up village by village by village, but it's also person by person by person. People get in the weeds when they say, okay, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will have this experience. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, our Pentecostal friends will say, speaking in tongues is the initial evidence. If you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't justify that from the Scripture. Now, did some people speak with tongues? They did. Some of them did. Did all of them? No, they didn't. Clearly, just read it. You'll see, they didn't all. Okay, so what does joy look like? The joy. See, Holy Spirit brings joy and peace and fullness, brings some boldness. The more you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to experience joy. You're going to experience increasing peace. You're going to experience liberty. There's going to be a liberty. You're going to be able to be a little more bold about your faith. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's some of the many things the Holy Spirit does. Now, what does joy look like in your life? What does it look like in my life? In my loafers, joy may look one way, and your pumps or in your sandals or in your cowboy boots may look a little different. Joy can, your personality, your temperament. Not everybody expresses joy the same way, kind of like in this picture here. I know there's been times when the Holy Spirit was moving on me and touching me that I just wept. There was one night in India. I can't hardly think about it the sacredness of the moment when the Holy Spirit just fell on me. And I wept uncontrollable for like 30 minutes. I couldn't stop it. Finally, I had to ask the Lord, Lord, stay your hand. And I'll tell you why. Because he opened my eyes to see these precious Indians through his heart. And I just saw them as the most beautiful people. And I feel that love for you too. It's like that's another thing the Holy Spirit does. He will bring a more of a fullness of love. As we learn to yield to him, he brings more and more of the love of the Father. Not both for us to experience, so we know his love, but we'll be able to see people through his love. That's just one of the many things. And so that love was pouring out of me, and what did it do to me? It made me weep. People on the team thought something bad had happened to me because I was crying. I mean, I was heaving like this. But love doesn't show up that way in everybody. Some of love, you might laugh when you realize how much the Father loves you, and the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit brings you into more of that. You may be times where you just laugh, and just a laugh of freedom. I'm just so happy. The Father loves me in spite of the mess I am. Anybody hearing me? We can't put the Holy Spirit in a box. You can't quantify the Holy Spirit. It's not right. And we can divide churches over this. It's got to be like this. It's rigid. You got to do it. No. It's like these training wheels. We do this to help one another. Okay? Now look at this. Acts 3:19. This is Peter's second sermon, just shortly after the day of Pentecost. He says this, therefore, repent and return to God, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was his altar call. This sermon, he kind of summarizes it. He says, therefore, repent and return to God so that your sins may be wiped away, same as he said before. But instead of saying that, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Same difference. Times of refreshing. That's what these people are experiencing there under that waterfall. They're experiencing times of refreshing. That's one of the most precious gifts that the Holy Spirit brings. One of the most precious benefits of the Holy Spirit is refreshing to weary hearts and souls and mind. You remember Jesus saying, if anyone is weary, let him come unto me and rest. Take my yoke. Another place he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and what? He said, and drink. And he said, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's the words of Jesus. He said, come and drink. See, Jesus didn't die on the cross for your sins and rise from the grave for your sins and mine just to take us to heaven when we die. And thank goodness he does. And I've said this before, but he did that so he could put his very life in you now, so that he could pour his Spirit into you now. And if you're a saved one, if you've received Jesus, part of your inheritance, a big part of your inheritance, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's already a gift to you. He's not going to give it. He's already given it. Now, have you embraced? Have you learned how to ride with him? Now, that's going to be a lifelong process, but there are some initial, early, it may be late. Like me, I was 20 years into this deal before I learned. And some of you need this. You need to be filled with the Spirit. Yeah, you say, well, don't I have the Spirit? Yeah, but he doesn't have you. And some of you, you need to back up before that and do some repentance because you're not really even seriously following Jesus. Why do you need the Holy Spirit? You're not following Jesus. Say amen or oh me, Pastor. One last picture, okay? Now look at this one. This one touches me. This is why we do it. This is why we do laying on hands for confirmation of the Holy Spirit. It's training wheels. Y'all see this? That little girl doesn't have to prove anything. There's nothing to be proved here. She's not on trial. This is not a hoop she's got to jump through so she can come to communion. What is this? This is a loving mommy saying she's big enough to begin to drink on her own. Let me put my hands and just help her. Help her learn to drink because she can do it because she's got that nature. She's already tasted. She's already had nourishment, but she's just not really learned how to do it on her own yet. She comes to church and she gets blessed, but she doesn't know how to go home and be blessed. Are you with me? And laying on hands is just this. For the confirmation of the Holy Spirit, it's just this. It's letting somebody else come alongside you. A pastor, it doesn't even have to be a pastor, but someone who is steps ahead of you in this understanding of how the Holy Spirit operates and just praying with you. to open up your heart, open up your mind, open up your being, to begin to exchange your trust from you to Him. See, the great exchange has to become an exchange trust, an exchange life. With that in mind, look at this verse, last verse we're going to look at. Back to 1 Corinthians 12, we looked at it earlier. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, young, old, male, female, all together. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's very experiential, that phrase Paul chose. We're born of the Spirit. The Spirit now dwells in us. Now we're learning to drink. We're learning how to rely upon Him. We're learning how to allow Him to fill us. He's with us. He's in us. Now let's learn how to walk in that. Let's trust Him. Let's surrender to Him and get the help that's already on board, but we're not accessing. If you've received Him now, if you haven't received the Lord, He's still on the outside. And that's the first step, is repentance and belief. You come to Jesus and receive Him. Okay? So think, put that in your mind and think about that. Let me ask you a question now. If you are a baptized believer in Jesus, sincere in your faith, has there been a point in your history when you personally and very experientially received and became distinctly aware of the Holy Spirit's indwelling and empowering you? I'm talking to people who are sincere Christians. Now, if you're not there yet, if you're still trying to figure this thing out, then there's some steps before this. You need to repent. You need to acknowledge your sin and surrender to Jesus and believe that He died for you and accept His forgiveness. And then you can take this next step of times of refreshing. But as a believer, I'm speaking to believers now. Has there been a time where, in your past, where you can say, yeah, Pastor, yeah, there has been a time, and since then, other times perhaps, because there's the first time to really be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it might have happened the day you received Jesus. When you gave your heart to Jesus, many times, I think I was filled with the Spirit when I was saved, the first moment. And I mean, because there was an awareness of the Lord's presence at work. For some of you, maybe many of you. But there's a first time, and then that should usher into a life of riding your bicycle. Just because I rode without training wheels around the house, now you don't put the bike up, you begin to say, okay, I'm gonna live in this thing. And it becomes a lifestyle of being filled, of relying upon the Holy Spirit and experiencing His special help in all these different things that come up in our lives. Is that making sense? But for some of us, we were never taught this, and we've maybe been grieving the Holy Spirit. We don't even realize there's a Holy Spirit to really yield to in our lives, and we need to do that. So I'm going to encourage you, if you haven't, begin to pray about that, and even consider having me. I would love to pray for you. I would lay hands and pray, and Marilyn can help with that, and we can pray for you to experience more of the Holy Spirit's fullness in your life. Now let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You are for Your kids, and You paid an awesome price, Lord Jesus, to remove our sins from us so You could put Your very Spirit, Your very life in us. And not just in us, but get it out of us too. Get it through us. Lord, I pray as a people here at Jones Chapel, and those who might be listening online, Lord, we just pray that we would become a people more and more that become more and more dependent upon the Holy Spirit, more and more aware of You, Holy Spirit, in our lives, and more free and expectant of Your moment by moment, day by day, empowerment and encouragement, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for what You're doing in our hearts. Thank You for the clarity that's in Your Word. Help us stay out of the weeds. Lord, help us just keep it simple about You and Your love for us and Your desire to have all of us so that we can have all of You and You can have all of us, and the world will see something that they don't see otherwise. And we thank You, Lord, for that in Jesus' name.